Good evening, folks. Thanks for joining us here as we gather together once again to study the Word of the Lord and to allow the Holy Spirit and the witness of the Christian tradition to challenge our assumptions, to stretch and grow our understanding of what the great good news of Jesus Christ is about, not only for myself personally, not only for individual salvation, but sort of the big picture story that we've been looking at. I'm grateful that you're here with me. Once again, if you're interested in looking at or accessing an audio form of these talks, I do have an archive of audio talks up on my blog where you can download them, listen to them on the computer, or put them on a phone or an MP3 player if you like to listen to podcasts. So those are available at my blog, thepeaceandthepassion.blogspot.com. There's a link in the sidebar if you're looking at it on a computer that will bring you right there. What I want to do here, we're going to start first with a word of prayer, and then we'll kind of assess how far we've come in this study and what's up ahead. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I am thankful for your word, for the way that it continues to deepen our understanding of who you are and of what you have done and what you are calling us to do. We pray, Father, that as we study it, that you would guide us into paths of all truth. You told us, Lord Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that he would guide us to remember all these things, all things necessary for our salvation. And we trust that we can follow him into the truth of what your scripture says. So we devote this time, Lord, to your worship as we study and as we reflect. We pray that you would use your holy scripture to breathe new life within our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So over the course of this study, we've kind of taken a look at what the New Testament says about our role as God's kingdom of priests. This pops up in 1 Peter and in the book of Revelation. And as we'll see a little bit later on, temple and priestly language is woven all through the New Testament when it talks about Christian life and Christian living. And we've looked back at Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, and saw how those chapters really seem to reflect a view of the creation, the created world, being designed to be a temple for the dwelling of God's presence, how His goal, the telos, the end goal that creation was destined for, was to be a temple in which creation could grow into loving union with God. And that we, as human beings, were created to be sort of the royal priests of this creation temple, and ourselves to grow into union with God. But through the fall into sin, we gave up that inheritance. We now faced with a ruptured union from God. And so we've kind of been tracing through this theme, looking at some big ideas of what salvation means, not only for us, but for all of God's creation. And we've also, last week, talked a little bit about what we are saved to, what we are saved for, that it's more than just getting heaven instead of hell. It's a picture of being restored to this destiny of union with God. And we talked a little bit about that theological idea of union. I'm not going to spend a lot more time on that. It's kind of, it's a stretching region of theological thought for many of us evangelicals. But it really was one of the central, if not the dominant theme, of the way early Christians understood the theology of salvation. So if you want to know more about that, I certainly have lots of books I can recommend to you, from early church fathers up to Orthodox scholars in our present day. They continue to do a lot of good theological work around those ideas, especially in Eastern Christian traditions. Today, though, what I want to do is kind of skip through a couple other references in Genesis and then take our first look at Exodus. Because here we dive into really what's the central part of the Old Testament's understanding and practice of priesthood, and that is the tabernacle and temple priesthood that was associated with the law of Moses. But before we do that, I just want to touch on a couple quick points from Genesis. We've done Genesis 1 through 4. I just touched on chapter 4 a little bit to discuss the Old Testament practice of sacrifice and how that sort of ties in with the vision of our union with God. But I want to point out a couple other things. One, if you look ahead to Genesis chapter 9, the end of the Noah story after he comes out of the ark, you get this beautiful story of God's covenant with Noah. That's the way we often describe it in our Bible stories and in our the headers of our scripture passages. Noah makes a sacrifice and God makes a covenant. But if you read carefully, the covenant is not just with Noah. God very specifically makes a covenant with Noah and with all of creation. Every living thing, he says, is part of that covenant in Genesis chapter 9. So a reminder there that that God's plan, God's, we can say his salvation plan in a way, although humanity has a very special place in that, it's not only limited to us. Just as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the whole creation is longing, yearning, groaning for its redemption. So you get a glimpse of that in Genesis 9 as well, that the breadth of God's plan is more than just saving individual human beings from their sins, although that's one of the cornerstone pieces. It's going to include all of creation. And we've talked a little bit about those ideas, so I won't harp on that anymore right here. One of the other ones I wanted to bring up was a very important figure who pops up in Genesis chapter 14, and that's the figure of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is sort of the prototypical figure for what we're studying here, royal priesthood. Melchizedek is described in his meeting with Abraham as both a king and a priest. He is the king of Salem, which really just means king of peace. He is described as priest of the Most High God. He is also, his name means king of righteousness. So you have this kingly, priestly character, kingship and priesthood wrapped into one package together. So kind of a view of humanity's office. And what the New Testament does is it takes this picture of Melchizedek and interprets it as being a foreshadowing of the priesthood of Jesus Christ himself. That's one of the dominant themes of the book of Hebrews. So there's a lot in that Melchizedek story. We're going to touch back on that later on in this series. But I just wanted to bring it up very quickly here to let you know that it's there and to kind of indicate the role that it will play as we proceed. I would urge you, if you're interested in that story of Melchizedek, since I've referenced my blog here, I've done pieces of explanation on how those things, many of these stories in Genesis, relate specifically to Jesus, to Christ. And there's a piece on my blog about Melchizedek. If you once again go there, thepeaceandthepassion.blogspot.com, and under the full series section in the sidebar, there's one called Glimpses of Grace. And if you click on Glimpses of Grace, some of those things will come up. So there's a piece there about Melchizedek and what his story means and how it foreshadows Jesus Christ. So you have those stories from Genesis. You also have some other stories of sacrifices. We mentioned Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac a couple sessions ago. You have the institution of circumcision. Even before the law is instituted, God institutes circumcision as a practice with Abraham and his children. In Genesis chapter 16. And this strange, odd, painful ritual that people are supposed to go through, males are supposed to go through on the eighth day to signify their participation as a member of God's covenant community. Well, there's a couple of interesting parallels there. You might say, well, this is kind of a very strange initiation, right? Of all the initiation rites you could choose, why are you choosing this one? It's painful, it's bizarre, it's undignified, it's embarrassing, shameful, and some might say. Well, I think in that way it's sort of a fitting foreshadowing of what God is doing through the gospel, because the way he saves us is through the undignified, embarrassing, shameful, bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So all the way back in Genesis, you have this ritual that on the eighth day, and remember, we've talked about the importance of the eighth day in early church theology. It's a reference to Easter Sunday, the first day of the new creation, the first day of the new week in which God is recreating the world through Christ. On the eighth day, through blood and through this ritual enacted upon the Son, you get this entry into the covenant community of God. And if you look at it in that light, circumcision and our entry into God's covenant community through the blood of his Son and his rising on the eighth day, they have a lot in common. So anyway, just a quick glimpse at that parallel. The main thing I want to do tonight, though, is to bring us up to Exodus. And we're going to look at Exodus chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip there. What we're doing is we're jumping into the middle of the Exodus story. God has already called Moses to go and confront Pharaoh. The Israelites have been released after the plagues on Egypt. They've been safely delivered through the Red Sea. Now they've been traveling through the deserts of the Sinai Peninsula, and they've finally come to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Well, the mountain where Moses had earlier encountered God, according to tradition. And they've sort of gotten back here where God is going to meet with Israel in a powerful way and give them the law that's going to shape them and their practice as a people. And it's going to include all these elements of priestly function that we're going to look at very closely. It's stuff that many times we Christians just kind of gloss over when we're reading through Scripture. But as we look at it through this light with a view towards our own identity, I think we'll see in upcoming weeks that there's a lot of really significant insight that comes to us from the way the temple was ordered and arranged and what God expected of his servants, including us, in serving in those roles. Excuse me. So here in Exodus chapter 19, we get the story right before the Ten Commandments, of how God is going to meet his people at Mount Sinai. Let's look first at Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You might say, aha, I've heard that somewhere before. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's the exact phrase that Peter uses to describe the church. The redeemed Christians who make up the community of God. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Or a kingdom of priests, sometimes we also translate that as a royal priesthood. Kingdom of priests, royal priesthood. This kind of fusion of these two roles, kingly and priestly, that we see first in Adam and then popping up again with that character of Melchizedek from Genesis 14. But notice what he's saying here. Let me read this again. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What God is saying here is, he makes it very clear, in fact he repeats it twice, that there's a distinction going on here between the whole world, all the nations, and them. Them as sort of a representative part of the entirety of the world, of the entirety of the nations. God says, look, I own all of them, but out of all of them, I'm choosing you. I'm choosing you to be sort of the representative group. The one that is mine, the one that I'm claiming for myself. One of the interesting things about this is that you see him do the same exact thing when it comes to nominating a group to be the actual priests to serve God from that. There are passages in the law, and forgive me, I should have looked them up and given you the exact references. But there are passages in which God is going to say, Look, out of all the tribes of Israel, you got the 12 tribes of Israel here, I'm selecting the Levites to be my own, to serve me in this particular way. The Levites are going to sort of be a tithe out of all the people of Israel. The firstborn of Israel all belong to me, but instead of me claiming the firstborn of every single family, I'm just going to claim this tribe for myself. The Levites, they're going to be the ones to serve me as representatives of the whole people. Whereas I would have owned and used all the firstborn of all the people of Israel, because that is my right, having delivered the firstborn from in the Passover from that 10th plague. Instead, I'm going to let this one tribe, the Levites, represent the whole people. And then even within the Levites, he will claim one family, one clan, the family of Aaron, to be not just Levites, but priests and high priests in the family of Aaron. And in some of these passages, he actually uses the language of a tithe, that the Levites are sort of a tithe of the whole people of Israel, and that the house of Aaron is sort of a tithe of the whole Levites. So it's this one group to serve and to serve him in ministry, but it represents the whole of what he has given. The idea of a tithe actually comes up. We didn't look directly at it, but I just mentioned the story of Melchizedek here in Genesis 14. That's where that idea comes from. Abraham gives Melchizedek a tithe of the plunder that he has just obtained, a tenth of everything. And this idea of a tithe, especially as God uses it here, is the sense that, hey, everything belongs to me. All that you have belongs to me. I'm the one who created. I'm the one who gave it. But you don't have to give everything back to me, just a tithe. A representative sample that fulfills your office of being this mediating priest between all that is mine, all creation, that belongs to me, and you serving as the priest of that. So to bring it back around, this sort of pattern in which God chooses the house of Aaron as sort of a tithe, a representative portion of the Levites as a tithe or a representative portion of all of Israel. And then let's read that back into what we just read in Exodus 19. In that context, it's clear that God is saying, I'm taking Israel to be a tithe of all the nations. All the nations belong to me, but I'm choosing you in particular to be my ministers, to be my kingdom of priests. And in that sense, it kind of makes sense that he would say this, because one of the first reactions people have sometimes of reading this verse is to say, well, hold on, he says to all of Israel, you'll be a kingdom of priests. But they're not all priests. In fact, only a very small percentage of them serve as priests. And that's true in a technical sense. Only, the clan of Aaron's family and in a broader sense, the Levites serve actually as priests. But if we have this idea in our heads of what priesthood is in the Old Testament view, that it is this representative role as a mediating servant of God, then what he's saying here isn't that every single Israelite is actually going to be a priest in the temple. He's saying to Israel, I am restoring to you as a portion of all nations that fundamental office that I endowed humanity with. You guys are being called back into relationship with me in a way that no other nation is being called back yet. You guys are being called into relationship with me, and to be in relationship with me means that you are what I have made you to be. And that is that you are priests of the temple of creation. So all of Israel is called to be this kingdom of priests. And again, this is the same language that is taken up by Peter and then by John in Revelation, and applied to all Christians as well. That we are, as the covenant community of God, this representative of all nations, what all humans ought to be. As we are in relationship with God, we serve as his priests. One of the one of the aspects of priesthood that comes out of this first story in Exodus 19 is the need for holiness. Look down at verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." So one of the things you see in this passage here is that as they prepare to meet with God, even as they've been selected and agreed to be selected as God's chosen people, as his kingdom of priests, they still have to approach God with this sense of reverence and awe and holiness that borders on fear. You know, in the language of the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord. Why? Because God is awesome and holy and powerful, and we still in our sinful state are in a situation of ruptured union from him, and our sins cannot abide the weight, the glory, the power of his presence. And so God welcomes us in, he embraces us, he calls us to be his own. But one of the things we need to do as we come and serve God is to make sure that our lives line up with what he has called us to be, or else we're going to be pretty poor and ineffectual servants. You might have noticed here, by the way, that the repeated refrain of that it's on the third day, on the third day, on the third day, God is coming to meet with you. That this is one of those little traces of foreshadowing. You see these references all throughout the Old Testament. We did a study on this a few years ago. That point towards Christ, point toward the resurrection of Christ. Here you see that as well, that it is on the third day that God is going to meet with his people and establish this covenant community. In the same way, it's on the third day that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and the new creation, the new covenant community in God is established in the church. So there's this necessity for the people to be aware of what they're doing, to be conscious of what they're doing, and to be circumspect in the way they approach life in union with God, right? It's not just a game. It's not just a nice feature. It's the center of our existence. And our relationship with God is something that calls us to be more than just plain, ordinary, sinful people. We are called, and thankfully we have the righteousness of Christ over us to guard us and guide us and prepare us for this. We are called to be people of holiness if we are going to serve God in the way that he has intended, in the way that he can make the most use of us and use us for the glory of his name. So right off the bat here, we're going to talk a lot more about purity laws coming up in the next few weeks. We're going to spend some time in Exodus and some time in Leviticus. And trace out some of the aspects of what we do as a church and how they relate to Old Testament priesthood. Things like baptism, things like communion, ways that rituals like that are woven back into our priestly identity. But it starts here, and the first call of the priesthood of God's people is a call to holiness. We have the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells and guides us towards holiness, but we need to do our part too. Just like the Israelites did, they consecrated themselves, they set themselves aside to be ritually pure. In the same way, we need to be serious about sifting our hearts, our minds, the way we live our life, examining our conscience in the light of the Holy Spirit's guidance, and bringing our sins before him in confession and repentance. And even though we may never in this life get to 100% success against sin, still it is a journey that we are called to walk, because the God whom we serve, the God with whom we are growing into union, he is a holy God, and that is an awesome and a wonderful thing. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, we thank you for the teaching of your word from Exodus and the way that Old Testament Israel, despite their many failings throughout the course of their history, they still desired and longed to be who you would have them be. And we see ourselves in that analogy too, Lord. Though we fail and fall just as often as they did, we too desire to be what you would have us be. Lord, shape us to be your kingdom of priests, not just as a point of rhetoric, but in actual fact. Lord, let us serve you in as regents and as priests of your kingdom here. And may our prayers, may our work, may the holiness with which we seek to live our lives serve unto those ends. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for watching, folks. We'll see you next week.